Let us pray together. Father, would you now grant us your help? Would you give us your grace that we might be overwhelmed with your love? For you are the God who fills the empty. You are the God who puts blessing in the place of curse. You are the God who brings redemption to those who are lost. Father, would you show us these things today, impress them upon our hearts, that we might trust in you and love you more deeply, more fully, more faithfully. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said in the announcements, we are going to embark on a short sermon series on one of my favorite books in all of Scripture, the book of Ruth. This is a little story written by a master storyteller. It is right up there with the best short stories the world has ever known. Because it is a true story, because it is an historical story, we can say Ruth is a great example of what C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien meant when they talked about myth made facts or fairy tale made fact. The gospel is myth made fact. The gospel is a fairy tale come to life, the great redeemer who delivers the damsel in distress and slays the dragon. Ruth is a preview of that gospel. Yes, this is a historical book. It's an historical account, but it is supercharged with prophetic meaning. It is a story full of hope and encouragement and joy. It is a story of light in the midst of darkness. It's a story brimming with gladness. It ends with bliss, but it's a long and winding road to get there. On the surface, this story is what you might call a romantic comedy. In today's terms, it's a love story. It ends with a marriage, not just a marriage, but a newborn baby boy. But if you dig deeper into this story, if you get below the surface, you find the story of Ruth is not only a literary masterpiece, it's also a theological masterpiece. We might even say a Christological masterpiece. This is not just the story of Ruth and Boaz. It's the story of God and his people. It's the story of Christ and his church. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of the reunion of the human race, the joining together of Jew and Gentile. It's the story of the new Exodus. It's a story about God's remarkable providence as he oversees even the details of our lives, weaving the hardest and even smallest events of our lives into a beautiful tapestry, orchestrating even those events that are apparently chance events or coincidental events, as we might say. But this is a story that shows us God is always in command. God is always in charge. Everything that happens is unfolding according to his eternal plan. It's a story that moves from suffering to triumph. Indeed, it moves to triumph through suffering. It's a story about community, compassion, loyalty, friendship. It's a story of wisdom and shrewdness, a story of integrity and sacrifice. It's a story about the noble wife and the virtuous man, a story that shows us the complementary roles of men and women. It's a story that shows us marriage is the ultimate archetype, the ultimate archetype of the gospel, God's relationship with his people, and the goal of history are symbolized by the institution of marriage. And that's a key to the book of Ruth as well. This is an exquisitely crafted story in every way. In fact, really, you could say this is a summary of the whole Bible in a mere four chapters. In just 85 or so verses, you truly have the Bible in miniature. It's all here. The whole story of Scripture, the whole story of redemption is summed up in Ruth. And so really the book of Ruth is much more than just a love story, a romantic comedy. It's a lens through which we can view all of history, including our own personal experience. It's a lens through which we can see the glory of Christ's marriage to his bride, the church, as well as the glory of our own marriages. Yes, Ruth is about God's great plan for history, but it has all kinds of implications for how we live our lives. Ruth draws together the law and the gospel. Indeed, this story actually has a complex legal and social background, a complex legal structure that depends upon several old covenant institutions like the levirate marriage and the kinsman redeemer, institutions we may not be all that familiar with, but we need to be in order to really understand how this story works. But really what Ruth is doing is showing us how the law, even down to its details, finds fulfillment in the gospel. Ruth shows us the law comes to its end. It comes to its telos. It finds its realization, its purpose in the gospel. Now, we've read chapter 1 this morning. Chapter 1 really sets the stage for the whole story and foreshadows what is to come. The story begins with death. Many biblical books up to this point have ended with death. Ruth begins with death. A lot of biblical books end with death. Joseph ends with the death. Genesis ends with the death of Joseph. Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses. Joshua ends with the death of the title character, Joshua. Ruth is different. Ruth begins with death. As the story opens, we are almost immediately hit with signs of the curse. Signs of the curse everywhere. Famine, exile, and death. And there are really a lot of ironies here. You really need to catch the ironic twists, the ironies that are here in the opening verses. Elimelech is a kind of ironic figure. This man has a wife and two sons. They are living in the days when the judges ruled. Ruth comes right after the book of Judges. Elimelech's name means God is king. But the constant refrain in the book of Judges is, in those days there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In fact, if you're just reading the Bible and you're reading through Judges and you come to the end of Judges, the very last verse in the book of Judges is, in those days there was no king in Israel. So everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the next thing you know, if you keep reading, just a few verses later, you're reading about Elimelech, a man whose name means God is king. But his name really is ironic. His name actually points to the solution to the problem of this period in Israel's history. What's the problem with this period in Israel's history, the problem of the judges? It's not really that Israel doesn't have a king. They have a king. God is their king. But they won't acknowledge God as their king. There is a king in Israel, but the people won't acknowledge him, and so they do what is right in their own eyes. Elimelech, his very name, pointed to the solution. He should have been a part of that solution. Instead, he becomes part of the problem. Instead of serving God as his king, he too will do what is right in his own eyes. Instead of repenting when the famine hits the land, he runs off to a pagan territory. Here's another irony in the opening verses. There is a famine in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. That's the meaning of the name. It's the breadbasket of Israel. Bethlehem means house of bread. But now there's a famine. The bread house is empty. There is no bread in the bread house. Now, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and you read at the end of the book of Deuteronomy about the covenant blessings and curses that God promised to bring upon the people Israel according to their obedience or disobedience, you find that if there is a famine in the land like this, if a famine hits the land of promise, this is supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey, a land full of bread, a land full of abundant provision. It's another Garden of Eden. If a famine hits the land of promise, it must be because of the people's disobedience, because they have turned away from the Lord and to idols. And of course, if you read the book of Judges, you know that's something they did frequently in this period of their history. This famine is a sign of the curse. It's a sign of their disobedience. There's no bread in the house of bread. There is a further irony here. In response to this famine, Elimelech takes his family to dwell in the land of Moab. Now, what do we know about Moab, the land of Moab, the people of Moab. Well, the Moabites were descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. So not a very pretty beginning for the people of Moab. That's where this people group comes from. Further, the Moabites had a very messy relationship with the Israelites. When the Israelites passed near Moab, when they passed right by Moab on their way through the wilderness as they were journeying towards the Promised Land, this is right after the Exodus, but before they've entered the Promised Land, they come right along, they skirt right along the edge of Moab, and the people of Moab refused to give the Israelites any bread. The Israelites were hungry, they were thirsty, and the Moabites refused to give the Israelites any bread or water. And Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 5 says, "Because of this, no Moabite can enter the assembly of Israel to the 10th generation, because they did not provide bread and water to the Israelites in the wilderness." They had no opportunity to enter the assembly of Israel, the assembly of the Lord, until the 10th. Generation. That's actually something that will be relevant to the story as we go. Now, when the famine hits, Elimelech takes his family to Moab. The ultimate curse that the nation of Israel could experience was exile. Exile from the land of promise, being taken away from this land of promise. It would be like the Exodus in reverse, the conquest in reverse. And the Exodus and conquest, God brought them into this land. That's the great blessing. This is a sanctuary land where God dwells, where God promises to be with them. The exile just reverses all of that. It's the curse of the covenant. When they break the covenant, they get exiled, taken away from the land. Well, here Elimelech brings that curse down on himself. He goes into a self-imposed exile. And while there, off in Moab, his sons marry Moabite women, and then all the men die. Well, it's very interesting. In Numbers chapter 25, 24,000 Israelite men died because they committed fornication with Moabite women. And that raises questions, too. Not only did the Moabites refuse bread and wine to the Israelites when they passed by, but also the Moabite women were trouble for the Israelite men, leading them into sin. The Israelite men fell into sin with them. So think about this. Think about what's happening here. Elimelech has left the house of bread, Bethlehem, in the Promised Land, in search of bread, and he goes down to Moab, who refused to give the Israelites bread when the people were in the wilderness, and he has his sons marry Moabite women when Moabite women had been nothing but trouble for Israelite men, and it brought them death earlier in Israel's history. Elimelech was asking for judgment, and he got it. He made a very bad situation even worse. Death comes. Elimelech and his sons die. And with Elimelech and his sons dying, there are now three widows: Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, these Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. So five verses into the story, what do you have? Five verses into the story, a number of needs have arisen. There is a need for bread in answer to the famine. There is a need for exodus, a return to the Promised Land, in answer to the exile into Moab. There is a need for a redeemer, a new husband to take the place of these fallen men and care for the widowed and raise up a seed to replace these fallen men. There is a need for blessing in the place of these terrible curses. And indeed, when you get towards the end of the chapter, Naomi sums up the whole problem when she says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." She is empty. She is empty and needs to be filled. She even changes her name from Naomi, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. Like the bitter water the Israelites had in the wilderness. She is bitter. She has been dealt with bitterly by the Lord. Naomi is suffering. She believes the Lord is against her. She is empty. Empty of blessing, empty of hope, empty of life. She needs to be filled. To be brought back from the pit of despair, she needs restoration. She needs a replacement for her fallen sons and her lost husband. She is destitute and weak. She needs strength. She needs Sabbath. She needs rest. She needs provision. She needs redemption, which means she needs a redeemer. Now, as you might imagine over the course of this story, what is the Lord going to do? He is going to meet each one of those needs identified here in the opening verses. He's going to check off every one of those boxes. You can just list the needs, and the Lord's going to check off each one of those boxes. And that's going to be the movement of this story. That's the arc, the trajectory of this story. The movement of the story is from needs to needs met. From needs identified to needs met. And so the story arc of the book of Ruth travels from curse to blessing, from emptiness to fullness. A story that begins in death will end in life. It ends with death. The death of three sons, it begins with the death of three men. It's going to end with the birth of a son who will take their place. God will provide a redeemer. One by one, the Lord will meet each of Naomi's needs. In fact, I think it's really interesting. It's interesting this book is titled Ruth instead of Naomi. The whole book really is Naomi's story, every bit as much as Ruth's. It traces Naomi's plight every bit as much as that of the title character. It's the story of Naomi every bit as much as the story of Ruth. And we need to see that. Because we need to see ourselves, yes, perhaps in various ways in Ruth. We'll come to that as we get further into the story. But we need to see ourselves in Naomi. We need to see that her plight is our plight. We need to see in Naomi a picture of God's people, a picture of Israel, a picture of ourselves. This is first and foremost where we find ourselves in this story. This is our place in this story. Naomi's plight is our plight. Her needs are our needs. We are Naomi. If verses 1 to 5 describe Naomi's descent into despair, darkness, and death, starting in verse 6, we can see how the Lord begins to reverse her course and replace this curse with blessing. The reversal will not be complete until the very end of the book. And by the time you come to the very end of the book, Naomi will receive even more than she ever could have imagined or dreamed of. But that reversal starts here. And this is where it really starts to get interesting. The Bible gives us patterns. You may have noticed this. If you're a careful student of Scripture, you will see the Bible gives us various patterns. And this is the case because God not only wrote the Bible, He also wrote, that is, He scripted the history the Bible records. So these patterns are embedded in history, and then the Bible brings them out so we can identify them, so we can see them clearly. Like any good storyteller, God uses repeating patterns. And then sometimes after that pattern has been built up and established, you'll have a deviation from the pattern, and then you say, aha! Something interesting is happening here. I need to take notice because this deviates from the normal pattern that's been established. So one pattern we find in Scripture is what you could call the exile Exodus pattern. You've actually heard me talk about this before. I think late last year when I was talking about the opening of Matthew's gospel, his genealogy, we talked about this some. Up to this point, when people have left the land of promise, they come back with plunder. They leave with little, they come back with much. That's the pattern. It's been well established. God will bring one of the patriarchs into the promised land. They won't have much. He will call them away from the promised land. And then they'll go back to the promised land. And the difference is when they went away with very little, they come back greatly enriched. It happens again and again. Abraham left the land in Genesis 12. He went down to Egypt, and then he returned greatly enriched with flocks and herds and servants. and indeed with victory over the pagan gods, the pagans. Jacob leaves the land with hardly more than the staff in his hand, and he returns with two whole companies of servants and flocks. Israel, the people, the nation, go down to Egypt and then return to the land of promise, greatly multiplied in numbers and with tremendous plunder from the Egyptians. It's a pattern. It happens again and again. You go away from the land and you return with abundant blessing, with more wealth and more people than before. You go out in exile, you come back in a great exodus, and God blesses you abundantly in that transition back into the land. But what happens here? We see the beginnings of the pattern as Elimelech and his family leave the land, like Abraham, like Jacob, like the people of Israel. He leaves the land, he takes his family out of the land. But what happens when they're outside of the land? Their numbers are not increased, but decreased. And so Naomi alone returns. And she even seems to notice this. She says the Exodus pattern has not been fulfilled. Instead of going away empty and returning full, she went away full, but now returns empty. The whole Exodus, as it normally has been happening up to this point in Scripture, that whole Exodus pattern is aborted. Instead of multiplying outside the land, there is a subtraction for their family. Instead of enrichment, there is impoverishment. That's how Naomi sees it, a deviation from the pattern. But look a little more closely at this, and you will see there is more going on. Not even Naomi can see it. Naomi comes back empty, or does she? She says she's come back empty-handed. Is that really the case? She says she is empty-handed. Is she really empty-handed? When she starts to go back to the land near Bethlehem, she's heard that the famine is over, so it's time to return. She tells her daughters-in-law to go back to their mother's house. And she says, maybe the Lord will deal kindly with you and provide husbands for you. And at first, the two daughters-in-law who love Naomi, they say, no, we will return to you with your people. But Naomi reasons with them. She says, I can't remarry. She's too old for that. I can't bear sons who would become your husbands. You can't wait that long to remarry yourselves. I have nothing to offer you. I can't raise up a redeemer for you, a replacement husband, a replacement son. She reasons with them, pushing them away, back to Moab, back to their homes where they came from, back to the god Chemosh, it seems. And Orpah decides to go back home, but not Ruth. In fact, in verses 16 and 17, she makes one of the most beautiful professions of faith in all of Scripture. She professes her loyalty to Naomi, to Naomi's people, and to Naomi's God. And she says, where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge, and your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God, and where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. There's so many things to notice here. We might ask the question, why would Ruth be drawn to Naomi and to Naomi's God? Can't Ruth see how Naomi's God is treating her? That Naomi's God seems to have abandoned her. Naomi is husbandless, she's childless, she's landless, she's hopeless, she's empty. And yet Ruth commits to her anyway. Ruth chooses homelessness with Naomi over returning to her own home and the gods of Moab. She'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the palaces of the wicked. She thinks better to be homeless in Israel with God and his people than to be well cared for in Moab, attached to the god Chemosh. Somehow Ruth knows. Somehow Ruth knows that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is a faithful and loving God, a holy and wise God. Unlike Chemosh, the God of the Moabites, she sees the character of Yahweh, and so she pledges herself to Him. She pledges her loyalty to God, even when there is no earthly incentive to do so. You might say this woman has the faith of Abraham. She lives by faith in God's promise, not by what her eyes can see. She knows the stories of Yahweh. She trusts in Yahweh. She commits herself to Yahweh. Naomi's God will be her God. Further, Ruth knows that conversion connects her to community. To worship Naomi's God requires being joined to Naomi's people. This is so important to see. So important to see this in what Ruth professes, that to follow Naomi and to trust in Naomi's God means she's going to be joined to the people of Israel. She's going to have a new community, a new family she is a part of. Think about Acts chapter 2. We can fast forward into the New Testament. Think about Acts chapter 2. After the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, and after Peter preaches his rousing sermon, calling the people to repentance and pointing them to Jesus as the crucified and now risen Messiah, this new covenant community is formed. And towards the end of the chapter, Luke begins to describe the features of that community, how they shared meals in their homes with one another. They shared their possessions with one another. They sat at the feet of the apostles and soaked up their doctrine, their teaching. And this covenant community, this church now, this new covenant community that has been formed, continues growing. And so Luke sums it up at the end of the chapter in Acts 2:47 this way. Luke writes, "The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." Being saved and being incorporated into the church were two sides of the same coin. So important to see this. Salvation and the church go together, not because every member of the church is saved, as if just having your name on the membership roll of a church means that you are eternally saved. No, not because of that. And not because there can't be extraordinary exceptions, extraordinary situations where someone is saved outside of a connection to the visible church. We can imagine scenarios, or perhaps are familiar with scenarios where that kind of thing can happen, as odd as it is. No, salvation and the church go together because ordinarily when God saves us, He inserts us into the community of the church. And so loyalty to God is inseparable from loyalty to His people. The gospel and the church go together. In fact, you could say the church is built into the gospel. It's an aspect of the gospel that God not only saves you from your sins, He incorporates you into this new humanity, the fellowship of His people, the communion of the saints. Salvation and the church are linked. The Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. The Lord adds the saved to His church. The early Christians had a saying, one cannot have God for his father unless he has the church for his mother. And in the 16th century Reformation, the great reformers like Luther and Calvin picked up on that saying and injected it back into the life of the church. One cannot have God for his father unless he has the church for his mother. And Ruth understood this. Ruth understood how this worked. She knew loyalty to the true God means loyalty to His people as well. Even when those people are suffering and seem to have nothing tangible to offer. Still, I will say, these people are my people. I am casting my lot. I am falling in with the people of God. If you are loyal to this God, you must be loyal to this community. That is the church. Love for God and love for the church are inseparable. Love for Christ and love for other Christians go together. We even saw that demonstrated today in the membership vows that were taken and in the sacrament of baptism. In Scripture, baptism is linked both to our union with Christ and to our entrance into the church. In baptism, we are joined to Christ publicly, covenantally, officially, and we are also incorporated into the church, the body of Christ. You can't be united to Christ without being a member of his body. Those things just go together. Baptism is about both. When you are baptized, you are joined to Christ and to his body. You can't have one without the other. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. So go back to the question I asked earlier. Naomi says she is empty. She says, I went away full and I've come back empty. That's how she feels about her situation. But is she right? Are her feelings accurate? Actually, she's come back from Moab with plunder, with perhaps the very best thing Moab could have offered. She has not come back empty. She's come back greatly enriched. She just can't see it yet. What is her plunder? What is the great treasure she comes back from Moab with? It is Ruth. She brings Ruth back with her, and Ruth is better than silver or gold. In fact, at the end of the book, jumping ahead at the end of the book, the women of the city will say to Naomi, your daughter-in-law Ruth is better to you than seven sons. Because Ruth is going to bring new life to Naomi that her sons could not. Ruth is going to bring new life into the world that is a replacement for those fallen sons. The women of the city say, Ruth is better to you than seven sons. Now, Naomi only had two sons to begin with. Ruth is better than seven sons. So at the very least, we can say Naomi is plus five in the son department. Since she has brought back Ruth with her, she really has been multiplied and enriched. She is not empty-handed after all. She can't see what she has yet, but she has it. It's interesting. Ruth is actually called Naomi's daughter-in-law seven times throughout this book because she is a sevenfold treasure. She is better to Naomi than seven sons. Yes, God has laid great trials on Naomi, but he is also granting to her great blessing. Even though she doesn't recognize those blessings just yet, God is blessing her even in the midst of her suffering. And how often do we do the exact same thing as Naomi? How often do we see things the same way as Naomi? When things are not going well, when we are going through a time of great struggle and difficulty, we say with Naomi, the Lord is against me. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. My life is not pleasant. My life is bitter. God is emptying me of everything. The Almighty has dealt harshly with me. That's what we say. That's what we feel. But in reality, God is blessing us with all kinds of blessings. All kinds of blessings are right there in front of us. If we would just open our eyes to see them, we're not actually empty even when we feel empty. Even in the midst of hardship, you've still got all kinds of blessings. Think about this. Even in the midst of the greatest trial you've ever been through, you still had the forgiveness of sins. Whatever trial you were suffering through, it could have been a lot worse. You could have been in hell already. But no, you're not headed for hell. You're not going to go to hell at all because your sins are forgiven. You'll never be cast into hell. You have the blessing of forgiveness, no matter how hard things get. You have the joy that comes from knowing your sins are forgiven. Even in a hard time financially, even when you go through a very hard time financially, you still have the riches of the gospel, the blessings of the gospel. You have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You may not have much earthly treasure, but you have great heavenly treasure. Every spiritual blessing is yours. You have Christ's blood. You've been bought with Christ's blood, which is of more value than any amount of silver or gold you can imagine. Christ's blood is this immeasurable treasure God has given to you. You've been purchased with it. Even if you have no financial resources, you have that. You always, always, always have these riches and treasures and blessings that no earthly trial can snatch away. You are never truly empty. You always have a God who is rich in mercy, who is slow to anger, who is abounding in love. And so there is always reason for hope. We might say, oh, Ruth clinging to Naomi when Naomi seems to have nothing, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, actually, it makes just about as much sense as clinging to a man on a cross for our salvation from sin and from damnation. It makes about as much sense as that, which is to say it actually does make sense if you understand this is how God works. This is God's way to bring fullness out of emptiness. Out of that emptiness, He grants fullness. To bring light out of darkness. Out of that darkness, His light shines. This is one of the great reasons, I think, for observing the season of Lent. Because Lent means we get one whole season of the church year to remind us that God brings salvation out of suffering. That God brings great fullness out of emptiness. That God brings great feasting out of famine. That He brings exodus out of exile. That's really what Lent is all about. That even when we seem to be at our emptiest, lowest, and darkest moment, what do we have? We have everything. We have the light, we have the glory, we have the exaltation, we have the salvation. See, Ruth's faith and sacrifice are going to bear great fruit over the course of this story. By the time we come to the end, everything Naomi has lost and then some will be restored. All of those blessings are contained for her in Ruth. And she's got Ruth already. She's got all these blessings. She just can't see it. She just can't see it. Naomi is far more blessed than she realizes. Ruth clung to a widow who apparently had nothing, but God used that act of faith to provide everything, to restore everything. And so it is with us. We give up everything for Christ. We cling to the one who was crucified. We point to the crucified one and we say, "That is my King." That man hanging naked on the cross, that is my Redeemer. And we find that out of the shame and darkness and emptiness of the cross, God gives us life and light and glory. The emptiness of Jesus on the cross is the ultimate source of our fullness. Now, this story closes out with a couple interesting clues of what is to come. Says in verse 22, Naomi returned to Bethlehem. That's to be expected. That's no surprise. But it's interesting how it's worded when it describes Ruth. It says, Ruth the Moabite also returned. That's the language that's used, that Ruth returned to Bethlehem. How can Ruth return to a place that she isn't from? How can she return to a place she's never been? How can this be Ruth's homecoming as well? She's not from there. In fact, she's leaving her home and going to a strange foreign land. How can this be a return for Ruth? Well, in a very real sense, there are a lot of things going on here, but this is one of them. In a very real sense, Ruth and Naomi have been made one. Ruth, the Gentile, has been incorporated into Naomi, the Israelite. And so just as she has a new God and a new people, she has a new homeland. Ruth has been incorporated into the bride of Yahweh, the people of Israel. And this, of course, foreshadows Jew and Gentile being united in the new covenant, in the church, which is the bride of Christ. And just as the bride of Christ is a barren woman who is made a fruitful mother, so it will be here in this story. The barren widow will be made the fruitful mother. In the New Testament, Jew and Gentile become one new man. That's the language Paul uses. Jew and Gentile are incorporated together into one new man, the body of Christ. Here, Jew and Gentile become one new widow, but a widow who will in time be made a wife and a mother again. It's a sign of hope. This is Ruth's return. It's a homecoming, even though it's a place she's never been. And then there's that note in verse 22 about the barley harvest, the beginning of the barley harvest. Well, obviously, the beginning of a harvest after a time of famine is a sign of hope. But you know what? The barley harvest is associated with Passover. In Israel, there were three harvests, the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, and the grape harvest, associated with three festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. It is fitting that Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem right around the time of Passover, the beginning of the barley harvest. What does it mean for this to be Passover? Well, Passover, of course, meant the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And it meant the people would be protected from the avenger of death by the blood of that lamb. The Passover means cleansing and victory and redemption. And this tells you that's where this story is headed, towards redemption. And that is our story too. God may put us through times of famine, but there is a barley harvest coming. We may be loaded down with the weight of our sin and the curse, but there is a Passover lamb to take that sin and curse away. There is a firstborn son who will die so the people can live. There is a redeemer who will turn our bitterness to joy and our emptiness to fullness. A redeemer who will restore our lost inheritance. A redeemer who will fill the empty. And by the time we come to the end of the book, that's what we find. The story has come full circle. And we're not just back where we were, but we're in an even better place. It's not just a return to the beginning. It's a glorification. It's an exaltation. Everything lost has been restored and then some. Famine has given way to feasting, darkness to light, death to life, poverty to riches, barrenness to birth. All those needs we see at the beginning have been met. That's the story arc of the book of Ruth. That's the shape of the story, from needs to needs met. That's the story of the book of Ruth. And by the grace of God, that is the story of the church, and that is the story of our lives as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the goodness and the grace and the glory you have lavished upon us as your people. We who were empty have been made full. We who were poor have been made rich with all the riches of the blessings of the gospel. We who had been left for dead have been made alive again in Christ Jesus, your Son. We who were condemned have now been forgiven. We who are on death row have now been justified and vindicated and set free. We who were in bondage have been released. Father, we thank you for this story of Ruth, for the way it shows us your gospel. May we be overwhelmed. May our hearts be filled with joy, with peace, with gladness, with love, because of all we see you have done for us here. In this story, everything you did for Naomi, for Ruth, is a picture of what you have done for us in a much greater way. It's a picture of what you have done for your people through the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer. Father, may we trust in him. May we walk with him. May we look to him always. We pray these things in his name. Amen.